Well, thank you for coming tonight and also visiting us via Facebook and YouTube. Welcome to Shabbat Shalom. I'm Dr. Todd Baker, pastor of Shalom Shalom Messianic Congregation, congregation that was founded in September of 1999, co-founded with the late, great Saul Levitt. And we have been meeting in some form or another for the past 25 years.
Yeah.
And by God's grace, we continue to teach the Word of God and explore the Jewish roots of the Christian faith. I also head up a ministry called Berit Chadashah Ministries, which in Hebrew means New Covenant, reminding us in Jeremiah 31:31 that God would give a new covenant to the house of Israel. And that obviously implies evangelism, telling the Jewish people what the new covenant is, who ratified it, who brought it into being so that salvation should be given to the Jew first and also the Gentile. And to that end, we go to Israel 2 to 3 times a year, have been doing that now for 23 years. And we continue to do that. And by God's grace, we will be headed back to Israel for this ministry's 55th gospel outreach. We mainly sow gospel seed in Israel, water seed, and on occasion lead those to putting their trust in Yeshua for salvation. And we will be going back here March 24th through April 7th. Accompanying me on this outreach will be Robert Williams. He has been on 4 other outreaches with me, and we are looking forward to getting back there. They're still technically in a state of war with Hamas, but again, that's in the extreme south, and we will not be going in that direction. We will be going to a lot, which is southern Israel, but it's not anywhere near Gaza or that location. So your prayers are appreciated for this outreach. And once again, I will be giving daily updates on my Facebook page and emailing some of you who want to be informed every day of events of that day and what kind of ministry we had among the people of Israel. So mark your calendars and pray for us, March 24th through April 7th. And we still need your support, folks, if we want to continue doing this ministry till the end. And if you want to help out, rest assured that all donations are tax deductible. This is a 501(c) ministry. And if you're interested in supporting us, any amount, every amount counts, no amount is too small. So if you would like to support us and participate in this ministry together and thus also share the rewards that will be given, then go to the donate link that's there below the title of tonight's message. And we really, really appreciate that. You know, Paul told Timothy to study to show yourself approved unto God. So every born-again believer needs to engage in serious study of the Word. And you can do that by yourself, but if you would like to do it in a formal setting and earned an accredited degree in the process, I would ask that you might consider attending Schofield Biblical Institute. We have classes at the undergraduate level, the graduate level, and the doctoral level. A 3-hour course is only $675. And if you're interested, our chancellor, Dr. Daniel Woodhead, would be more than happy to talk with you. And you can personally plan your own academic track while you earn a degree. We've got an assortment of courses on Bible prophecy, various subjects of systematic theology. I'm currently teaching, again, apologetics class. Apologetics is, of course, the theological discipline of defending and explaining the Christian faith. And we're currently teaching that class, Apologetics 1. But there are many other courses that are available. I've also teach a course on the history of heresy in the Christian church from the ancient time to the modern time. I don't know where you're going to find a class like that taught from a biblical perspective that is conservative. And we have classes on Second Temple Judaism, Hebrew language classes, New Testament Greek classes, I do a two classes, so Messianic Prophecy 1 and Messianic Prophecy 2. Messianic Prophecy 1 deals with all the major first coming prophecies of the Bible, and Messianic Prophecy 2 deals with all the major second coming prophecies. Again, I know of no seminary, university, or college that actually teaches that specific class, which is, focuses exclusively on Messianic prophecy. If they do include it in it, it's just it's a broad and general and brief subject within a broader subject. But we actually take the time to focus on the specifics as well. So if you're interested, you can call the number at 877-706-2479, or you can go to info@schofieldinstitute.org and check out the curriculum for yourself. And again, Dr. Daniel Woodhead will be more than happy to talk to you. Folks, if you want to learn more about what this hands-on ministry does in Israel, I suggest you subscribe to our quarterly newsletter, Search the Scriptures. You can go on our website and sign up. It's a free newsletter. Just click on the newsletter menu, and you can sign up to either receive it snail mail, or you can receive it by email, and you'll get the color version if you do the email option. This is the Winter Spring 2024 newsletter, and in it we discuss about the further ministry we had on the 54th Gospel Outreach and our continuing study of the parable of the wicked husbandman, part 10. And then lastly, we talk about what is the first messianic prophecy in the Bible and what does it mean. So check out our ministry newsletter for Berit Chadashah Ministries, Search the Scriptures. All right, folks, we're back in our important study, the five biblical solas of the Reformation. And if you remember, we're now covering the first sola, and that is sola scriptura. That is Latin for scripture alone, and that's different from scripture only, by the way, and I'm going to get into that here in a minute. But last time we were teaching on this subject, we were talking about what is sola scriptura and what it is not. It's important to know what it is, but it's just as important to know what it is not. And if you remember, we talked about that sola scriptura is not saying that the Bible speaks to every truth in the world. In other words, if you want mathematical truth and you want to study the mathematical principles of algebra, the Bible is not a math book. If you want to read an accurate accounting of the history of the Civil War in America, the Bible is not a Civil War book. So what we mean is that sola scriptura is the supreme authority of Scripture, and it alone instructs and enlightens us on who God is, what salvation is, and what the character of God is, and His plan for man. And so if you're speaking on those subjects, then the Bible alone is sufficient to address them. Amen. Another thing that we could also talk about is that under the heading of what sola scriptura is not, sola scriptura is not saying that we cannot learn things through nature, reason, or experience. Now, let me hasten to add a disclaimer to that. That doesn't mean nature, reason, or experience supersedes or is equal with the Bible. The problem with a large swath of Christians is they tend to place their experience above Scripture. I can name a large movement within the Christian church that does that. Charismatic movement. They take their experience and sit in judgment with it on Scripture. They've had this experience, so what they do is then they go to the Scripture and then try to say that their experience matches Scripture and test instead of testing experience by Scripture. The Mormons do it with a burning in the bosom. Have you heard of that doctrine? Mormons will tell you if they're trying to convert you, and the two Mormon missionaries with their short sleeve Oxford white shirts and ties and name badges come to your door. And if you are unwilling to believe in the claims of Joseph Smith and the Mormon church, they will then appeal to an experiential type thing, and that is the burning bosom. If you have a burning in your bosom, pray that God will give you a burning in your bosom as to what we are telling you and as to what you are reading in the Book of Mormon. And when that happens, that's God's green light that this is all true and legitimate. Well, that's highly problematic, because they are placing the experience of some feeling inside, they are placing it over Scripture, and then saying if you have the spirit experience, then it must be genuine. So the mysticism, the philosophy of mysticism, is that feeling, emotion, and your experience are the final determinants in truth. Well, that's not biblical. God's word is the final arbitrator as to what is true and false, what's right and wrong, and so forth. Some people inconsistently treat the Bible like what I just explained to you. All of these are inconsistent, because on each point, at certain moments in their lives, people do the very thing they speak against. I said that God, we can learn from nature, reason, and experience. Well, the liberals take reason, and they place that above the Scripture. And so that's when they invented form criticism. They sat in critical judgment on Scripture, and because they're rationalists, they cannot believe in the reality of miracles. So what do? When they read a miracle in the Bible, their faulty reason, because they place reason above Scripture, their reason tells them that can't possibly happen, because such things don't occur in the world on a regular basis. That's an error of placing reason above Scripture. The problem is not that God gave us reasoning abilities or a book of nature, creation. The problem is that we have limited, fallible, and more, we are sinful, and we abuse the gifts God gave us. This problem can be especially difficult when nature and Scripture talk about things that overlap. I think we understand the point about the Bible not being a math book. But what about things that the Bible does talk about, especially when those things seem to contradict with someone's reading with someone's reading of nature? What often happens is that some will pit Scripture over nature, thinking that this is what sola scriptura means. If there is a problem, Scripture wins, but this does something to nature that isn't good, while assuming something else that may be even worse. There are two things here. First, you must understand and believe and live out the belief that God gave us nature and reason, and so on. God gave them. They were not accidents of evolution or products of men's imaginations. The reformers talked about nature as a second book from God. In fact, the scriptures teach that nature is a visible proof of the invisible God, Romans 1. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. This is called natural theology, or argument of the Creator from his creation. If God wrote it, then it isn't in conflict with Scripture on the points where they overlap. If we think there may be a problem, the solution isn't to elevate one book over the other and treat the other like it isn't from God. It is blasphemous to think that God would give contradictory data, saying one thing in the Bible and then something else in nature. Which leads me to the second point, which is about ourselves. For we are part of the natural order that God created. And so if something seems to contradict, the problem is in our understanding, in our interpretation. Importantly, this can be in either of the two books. People can and do misrepresent creation, use reason improperly, and have experiences that are dubious. There is no question about that, and many stumble here denying the very possibility of one or all. However, we can also misunderstand Scripture. That's the product of cults. Cults are built on the misunderstanding of Scripture. We can misunderstand Scripture just as atrociously as we can misunderstand nature or abuse our reasoning faculties. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone, does not imply that we are infallible in interpreting the Bible, but not creation. It does not say that the effects of sin on the intellect and mind only impact the way we reason about creation, but not how we interpret God's holy word. To think and act this way is to abuse sola scriptura. And it can lead people to mistrust either the Bible or creation. And since both are from God, this is not good. This actually implies another problem. Sola Scriptura is not saying that we hate and despise all creeds in the church, all confessions, traditions, or church councils. Now, those who argue against sola scriptura create a straw man at this point, particularly those apologists in the Roman Catholic Church and those apologists in the Eastern Orthodox Church. They say that sola scriptura is wrong because it precludes what I just mentioned, creeds, confessions, traditions, or church councils. No, we don't. We don't preclude those, but we don't make the error that those two groups make by placing tradition, creeds, confessions, and church councils either on an equal level with Scripture or a greater level. There's their error. Some have called sola scriptura mistakenly. They think it's solo scriptura. What's the difference between solo scriptura and sola? Well, solo scriptura says the Bible alone and nothing else. That's not sola scriptura. Sola scriptura says that the Scripture alone is the supreme authority for the believer, and that in order to know about God, know about salvation, know about Jesus Christ, know the plan of God, know the truths of God, the Scripture alone is sufficient for that. And that's what we mean by sola scriptura. How is sola scriptura related to what we just said? The answer is in elevating one's ability to interpret Scripture to a state of virtual perfection. People have often jettisoned creeds, confessions, traditions, and councils. So they have jettisoned those things and consider the fact that every cult began with the Bible in someone's hands. It is not uncommon for some to think that Scripture is God's word, but these things, creeds, confessions, traditions, and councils, are all man-made. Therefore, they can't be trusted. Therefore, the Bible only. Of course, they don't realize that when they do this, they are elevating their own opinion above Scripture, and the problem not only hasn't gone away, it is usually worse, for pride now has crept in. And yet the opposite error is actually the same error in the end. Some elevate creeds, confessions, traditions, or church councils above the Scripture, which is also to elevate man's opinion above God's word. As we look at these four things in a little more detail, we will see more of this. But let me just mention here that I realize we are entering into a maze, so to speak, where it is impossible to interpret the Bible apart from someone's human opinion. This, of course, is true. Rome sees that we have this problem and complains that sola scriptura is therefore nonsense because it's mired down in 100 opinions and interpretations. Yet not only do they not escape the problem, they fail to get the fundamental point of sola scriptura. What is tradition if not some human's interpretation? What is the church if not a collection of sinful, fallible people? Just because Rome says it interprets infallibly does not make it so. In fact, all of history screams against it. This is precisely why I believe sola scriptura is a moral category, a disposition of the heart, and a conviction of the mind. And it can be such a subtle thing. I mean, if it isn't bad to want, it isn't bad to want to trust others, but to want to trust them more than you trust God's word. And I'm not talking about trusting them more than my interpretation of God's word. That's different. I mean, placing trust in fallible men more than God's word itself. This is what so many fail to see. So let's look at these four things. What are they and how do they relate to Scripture alone, sola scriptura? Creeds. What are the creeds? Well, they are supposed to be summaries of the teaching of the Bible. You have the Apostles' Creed, you have the Nicene Creed. These are summaries of some of the teachings of the Bible. Ironically, there is one creed today that many who hate creeds love to recite, and it's called No Creed But Christ. But unlike the Apostles' Creed, which is often word for word from Scripture, the Bible never says anything like this. That's a completely man-made creed, No Creed But Christ, which ends up usurping Scripture for whatever I feel like needs to usurp it. Furthermore, there are a handful of creeds that were developed, not by one person, but by the entire church collectively coming together. This gives them more authority than someone's personal creed, but not as much as Scripture, except in as much as they are Scripture. Are creeds identical to the Scripture? Sometimes they actually are. We do have, and scholars have written technical articles on this. We do have some creedal confessions in particularly Paul's letters. They have a creedal-like tone to them, like Philippians 2, 4 through 6, where Paul talks about how that the Lord Jesus humbled himself and became a man and so forth. Some believe that that is a creed the early church adopted, and Paul himself then wrote that in Scripture. There are other examples in the New Testament where we believe they were creedal in nature. Sometimes creeds are identified with Scripture. Sometimes they are not. Sola Scriptura does not mean we despise creeds, but they have a rightful, subordinate place to the Scripture. Amen? Then we have confessions. The confessions of the church. We have the Westminster Confession, and we have the London Baptist Confession of 1689, and there are the Augsburg Confession, which is the confession of the Lutheran Church when it first started. When done well, confessions are theological extrapolations of scriptural teachings. Some are shorter, some are longer. I believe they can be a good thing, for they can help ordinary people come to understand the system of biblical doctrine in a way that is relatively simple to chew and swallow. It is good to learn to think about God's word systematically, for it provides order and knowledge to help us understand the book. When used properly, they not only train people in the faith, but provide a basis of unity amongst those who hold to it. Confessions are a step removed from a creed, for they are longer, deeper, more theological, and philosophically sophisticated. But they were also developed not by the entire church, but by only a part of it. As such, there are many Christians in this world that do not hold to this confession or that confession. Therefore, confessions are not to be a mark of true Christianity. Confessions can be a good thing. I think it's better than the alternative of having no confession. So long as we do not worship confessions and treat them like they are the Bible, then they are permissible. Unfortunately, this is exactly what some people are doing in our day, to the contradiction of their own stated confession. At least that's the case with the Presbyterian and Reformed Baptist confessions. A good confession will begin, like the London Baptist Confession of 1689, with Sola Scriptura. This was done deliberately to be a safeguard to prevent anyone from elevating the confession over the Scripture. In doing this, the authors recognized that at the end of the day, no matter how good it was still the product of man. It wasn't breathed out and inspired by God like the Scriptures are. And what do we mean when men disagree about something in it, which they have been doing since even the days when they were drafted? The London Baptist Confession rightly tells us at the end of its chapter on the Scripture, in the last paragraph, it states, "The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Scripture delivered by the Spirit, into which Scripture so delivered, our faith is finally resolved. So basically what that's saying is that you test a creed, a confession, a tradition, or a church council by the supreme authority and arbiter of Scripture. Any of those that contradict Scripture, you are to toss out and throw away. This is sola scriptura applied, and it takes us right back to our moral issue. There are people who believe confessions of faith are infallible. Not inspired by God, they say, but inerrant and infallible. That is, it is perfect in everything that it says. Perfect. Literally not even a single comma is wrong to them. For a document this precise and this theologically sophisticated and philosophically grounded, that's quite an incredible statement. It is also one that I believe is self-defeating, destroys sola scriptura, and leads to moral chaos in the church. Think about it. If a confession itself tells us that we will have controversies about what it teaches, then why wouldn't it tell us that it is the final word on the matter? Why point you to Scripture alone if it believed it was infallible? Why tell you to go there to solve your disagreements? There is a certain attitude out there that does elevate the confession above the Scripture. In fact, it seems almost to revel in it, just like Rome has done in her defense of church tradition. One doesn't need a pope or a creedless creed to act like a Roman Catholic regarding what they believe is of utmost importance. Then we come to tradition. What are traditions? What are traditions? Well, the word in the Greek literally means teaching or instruction. Traditions are a step removed from even confessions because they are unwritten doctrines and practices passed down from some time in the past. Now, the Bible does sometimes speak very well of traditions. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, "Brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letters." So some have run with that, particularly those in Rome, and said, see, tradition, church tradition is inspired outside of Scripture, and Paul wants us to follow those traditions. Well, the problem you have with that argument is that traditions are orally transmitted, and they cannot give you, along with the Eastern Orthodox Church, they can't give you a written enumeration listing all the traditions that supposedly Jesus and the apostles passed down to the churches. They can't do it. So at best, it's a subjective argument without historical verification and without its source in Scripture. Sola scriptura does not eliminate traditions, which quite frankly is impossible. It subordinates them on matters that Scripture speaks to and on matters that it does not. It refuses to make them binding dogma or to use them to harm God's people. Now remember the tradition of papal indulgences. Think of Luther and how he fought against that harmful tradition that was leading people to believe they could buy their way into heaven out of a fictional purgatory. Or they could make a down payment via an indulgence and sin in the future, knowing that sin is already forgiven. That is a harmful, unbiblical tradition. Also, this is where doctrines like weak and strong Christians, like in Romans 14, can be helpful. Some traditions, be they theological or practical, can be good for one person, but against the scruples of another. Again, we're not talking here about revealed truth, but about tradition, things grounded in other places, like rationalism, experience, philosophy, parental advice, or whatever. But other times, the Bible does not speak well of tradition. More times than not, the Bible does not speak well of tradition. And when it does speak well of tradition, like 2 Thessalonians 2:15 that I cited, it's talking about teachings there. Not this long laundry list of all these traditions that are inspired by God existing outside of the Bible. The Bible does not speak well of tradition most of the time. What did Jesus say to the tradition-minded Pharisees and elders? Why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? Mark 15:3. The problem is not necessarily with traditions, though there are harmful and heretical traditions. The problem is with how people use them. They use them to usurp God's word. Like the Pharisees, Rome and Eastern Orthodoxy believe there are unwritten traditions that went all the way back to Christ and the apostles themselves and were handed down to the church. Judaism has the same misguided notion of tradition. They believe, well, their spiritual ancestors, the Pharisees, believe that their oral law or tradition went all the way back to Moses, a thing which Jesus refuted throughout his teaching ministry. Those in the church might even try to use Paul, Jesus, and the apostles to prove their argument that tradition stands equal with Scripture, and then supposedly rest them upon Scripture. Of course, when a particular tradition came up, who could ever prove after all these centuries that this is where it originated? So it's a dubious argument that is fraught with all types of problems. This idea that we have a body of tradition outside of Scripture that God inspired that stands equal in authority with Scripture. There's nowhere in the New Testament Jesus or the apostles explicitly taught that. That's why we have the Word of God, made sure through Scripture. Now let's talk about church councils. They are formal gatherings of Christians holding offices in the church, and they come together to settle a matter of doctrinal dispute or disputes. We have the early ecumenical councils, where church leaders gathered from all over the Christian world. The word ecumenical means representing the whole body of churches. The purpose of the councils was to discuss various issues of theology and church practice and make binding decisions for the church at large. The early ecumenical councils, going up to the 8th century, were made up of Christians from throughout the Roman Empire. As Christianity spread, the leaders who attended the councils came from further parts abroad. The earlier councils pulled leaders from the church, but as the church divided on various issues of theology and practice, the councils became less than truly ecumenical. The decisions of ecumenical councils were meant to be binding upon the whole church. Since most Protestants do not have the same hierarchical structure as do Catholics and Orthodox churches, and since they emphasize personal responsibility before God to make their own decisions regarding theology and practice in accordance with Scripture and conscience, Protestants don't have ecumenical councils. The Roman Catholic Church recognizes 21 ecumenical councils. Protestant denominations, however, recognize the first 8 of these councils from the 1st century up to the 8th century. And so what are those 8 ecumenical councils that all Bible-believing Christians hold to? 8 ecumenical councils from the 1st to the 8th century. Well, the first one was, of course, the Jerusalem Council, Acts 15. The Jerusalem Council convened to clarify what Christian Gentiles should do to have fellowship with Christian Jews. Secondly, we have the First Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. This council affirmed the deity of Christ, and the false doctrine of Arianism was rejected. Arianism was the belief that Jesus was not divine. He was semi-divine, according to Arius. Modern-day advocates of Arianism would be people like the Jehovah's Witnesses. They deny the deity of Jesus. They believe he was the first created being of God. Well, that's heresy. Then we have the First Council of Constantinople, 381 AD. This clarified the nature of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a person, a divine person in the Trinity. He is not a force. He's not merely a force. or an influence or an impersonal exertion of power and energy from God. He is a person that does exert power and influence, but he is first and foremost a divine person. Fourth, we have the Council of Ephesus, 431 AD. That council clarified the nature of Christ's personhood, that Christ is one person, not two. The heresy that Christ is two persons, one divine, one human, is a heresy propagated by Nestorius, or what we call Nestorianism. The Council of Ephesus repudiated Nestorius and his heresies. Fifth, we have the Council of Chalcedon, 451 AD. This clarified the teaching concerning Christ's nature and person, including the hypostatic union. Every Christian should know what this is and affirm it, because it is biblical. Hypostatic means two natures in one person. Jesus is one person with two natures. He has a human nature without sin, and he has a divine nature. The false doctrine of monophysitism was rejected at the Council of Chalcedon. Monophysitism was a belief that Jesus had one nature mixed together with the divine and the human. Then, sixth, we have the Second Council of Constantinople in 553 AD. This confirmed the conclusions of the first four councils. And then we have, seventh, the Third Council of Constantinople. This clarified the nature of Christ's will. Jesus had a human will and a divine will. That was mostly indicated when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember what he said? Not my will, but your will. Your will, referring to God's will. Your will be done. Lastly, eighth, we have the Second Council of Nicaea, which established the guidelines for the veneration of images. Now, some Protestants reject this council while accepting the Council of Hyrea of 754 AD. That council rejected the veneration of relics. So these councils then are good for defending, defining biblical orthodoxy concerning salvation, the person and natures of Jesus, etc. But they were done with Scripture being the overriding guidebook to their defining biblical orthodoxy. Unfortunately, the church councils to come after those first eight councils decreed and condemned salvation by faith alone. The Council of Trent did that. The Roman Catholic. The sad thing is, when I was in Roman Catholic Seminary at 18 years of age, I was expecting, in my naivete, going back to that system after I was an atheist for 4 years and then got saved, and the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Truth residing in me, I was perturbed and highly aware that what they were doing in their curriculum was completely wrong. They were having us study the Vatican II Council, big thick book, and we didn't even touch the Word of God. And that's the first year they make students study a church council before you even open up the Word of God. Well, that of course shouldn't be no surprise to an organization that denies sola scriptura. They're placing those councils on an equal level of Scripture, because they believe the Pope and the presiding bishops, cardinals, and so forth who preside in those councils, when they come together as a teaching authority of the Church, they have infallibility that is incapable of error. So you see the disaster here. When you reject sola scriptura, you start looking to man and assigning him attributes that only belong to God alone. Only God is infallible. And his infallibility is reflected in an inerrant, infallible Scripture and nowhere else. Amen? So this is why we have the Word of God made sure through Scripture. Hence, sola scriptura, not the despising of creeds, confessions, traditions, and church councils, but the subordinating of them to God's word, not the suspicion of these things, such that anytime I feel like it, I can question them, but the using and loving of them in such a way that when controversies arise in a community over them, the first impulse to answer, the first impulse is not to answer them with historical opinion or with speculative philosophy or with logic and reason, as good as those things sometimes can be, but to answer them with the word of God. This leads us to consider a few more things about Scripture itself and what sola scriptura implies. First, it implies that God's word is sufficient alone by itself. We're going to get into the sufficiency of Scripture, what it is in part four of sola scriptura. But what are the Scriptures sufficient? What are they sufficient for? Oh, well, your answer is found right here. 2 Timothy 3:16. The Scripture tells us what it is sufficient for. Teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that you may be complete and equipped for every good work. Or as the London Baptist Confession puts it, for everything you need to come to faith in Christ, for salvation, justification, sanctification, and glorification in His sight. It is sufficient for this. If Scripture is sufficient for this, then nothing else, no matter how good it is, how good it sounds, can add things that Scripture hasn't told us about so that we can live even better, more satisfying, holier lives in God's sight. No, He has told you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you. But to do justice and love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. Legalism is something to talk about here too, because legalism loves to have rules to follow, rules that aren't in the Bible. Makes them feel safe. Sometimes there is a weaker brother thing here, but other times it is simply a lack of faith in the sufficiency of God's word. If things are taking away or adding to it, then sola scriptura has been destroyed and it is no longer sufficient for what God gave. Again, obviously, other things are helpful for many other areas of life, but on this scripture is, and for you, must be sufficient. Amen. This brings me to a second point. Scripture is absolutely clear regarding these things. This is what is called the doctrine of perspicuity. Ironically, perspicuity is an esoteric word that most people don't know, but it means something that is clear and translucent. Perspicuity. Doctrine of perspicuity states that Scripture, God has made His word clear enough for anyone to understand on the important points that a man or woman needs to know about God and His word. Amen? Now, perspicuity, meaning clear, yes, this is a part of sola scriptura. Perspicuity does not mean that Scripture is equally clear about all things. It does not mean that there aren't, in fact, some difficult things in the Bible, hard to understand. That's not what perspicuity of Scripture is teaching. Think about it. Even Peter says there are difficult things about Paul's writings in 2 Peter 3:16. And then in that same vein, he even equates Paul's writings with Scripture. The Bible is a book that the greatest minds in history have not been able to fully plumb and fully understand. But again, this isn't what sola scriptura is about. Perspicuity is saying that on the matters that God requires of you, even a child can get it. In fact, this is a point it often makes. You need faith like a child. And there is another principle, interpretation principle of the Bible. It's called the analogy of faith. The analogy of faith states that a difficult passage in Scripture is cleared up by another passage in Scripture. So Scripture clarifies itself through the analogy of faith. So if you have a difficult passage or difficult book of the Bible, another book can be used in a complementary fashion to help you understand it better. For instance, the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, on its surface, can be hard and difficult to understand. That's why you have the book of Daniel in the Old Testament, because the book of Daniel, through the analogy of faith, interprets the harder to understand book of Revelation, because the book of Daniel is speaking on the same end time prophecy subjects that the book of Revelation is speaking on. Some have overthrown sola scriptura here by binding people to confess things that even seminary professors can't understand, arguing about them and acting as if they are the most important thing in the world. I'll give you one example. Years ago, when we were doing a Bible prophecy conference with Zola Levitt, Dr. Tom McCall, and I think, Moishe Rosen, the founder of Jews for Jesus, we were doing a conference. Well, this guy had come into the conference, and I still have his book at home, and he was obsessed with identifying the disciple whom Jesus loved as being Lazarus. Mm-hmm. And he thought it was the most important doctrine, and here he was obsessing and bothering and irritating people about how they need to know who the real disciple whom Jesus loved really was. Well, it was John. The early church believed it was John, not Lazarus. But yet this guy was acting like it was the most important thing you had to grasp and understand. And he illustrates the fact that that guy illustrated the fact that we can make non-essentials essential, terribly difficult and unclear things necessary, thereby undermining sola scriptura. When we act as if everyone needs to have the mind of Einstein in order to join a church and be a truly confessional Christian, we undermine sola scriptura. Nonsense. Not only nonsense, but straining at gnats and swallowing camels. The best way to help people see the perspicuity of Scripture, the best way, one author suggests, and I agree with him, he says the best way you can make people see the perspicuity of Scripture is through the simple doctrines. Are you ready for this? The simple doctrines of law and grace. Isn't that what Paul did in Romans and Galatians, brethren? The best way you can uphold the clarity or perspicuity of Scripture is the simple doctrine, is through the simple doctrines of law and grace. Let me elaborate. Our law and gospel, I should say, law and gospel, which grace is. Gospel here. Law and gospel, or the grace of God's gospel. So in this sense, law is everything God requires or commands. It is his commandments. It can include repercussions for breaking commands. Thus, it involves sin. Law also teaches you what God is like, the kind of being that he is. It is good and holy and able to make you wise. But it's not the gospel. The gospel is the other word. It is what God gives. It is from his free grace alone. It is good news about the way he has provided for you and I to be saved. Gospel is really taken up in the next three solas that we will look into. And so we'll have that, we'll save that for later. But the point is, everyone can understand the difference between doing and receiving, between a command and a gift, between something that punishes and something that gives life. These things are as clear as they can be in Scripture. Amen. Sola Scriptura says that the final supreme authority on these matters is God's Word. Let me say that again, and I'll add something to it. Sola Scriptura says that our final authority is the church. No. Is a pope or a group calling themselves a magisterium? No. Is the 12 apostles of the Mormon Church? No. Is the Watchtower Society in Brooklyn, New York? No. Sola Scriptura says that our final authority on these matters is God's word alone. Scripture is absolutely authoritative on matters of God's requirements or what the gospel is, on matters of faith and how God wants you to live. The scripture and the scripture alone, the clear scripture and the sufficient scripture alone is authoritative. So then, when traditions contradict it, doctrines contradict it, confessions contradict it, creeds contradict it, or councils contradict it, or an individual contradicts it, God's word must be the final authority. And the argument usually leveled at this is that, well, that's your interpretation. Well, again, that's the statement of an ignorant fool. Because there are rules for interpreting a body of literature. You know what that's called? That's called hermeneutics. The same principles of interpreting a body of literature is the same principles that also would apply to Scripture. The first principle is context. As one apologist says on YouTube, the first rule of proper biblical interpretation is context, context, context. And that's actually right. I'll even go further than that. It's the immediate context of the verse in the chapter. It's the near context of the book itself in which that verse appears in the Bible. And it's the general context of the Bible as a whole. So when you interpret Scripture, you interpret it according to context, the immediate context. Context, the nearest context, the book itself of that Bible, and context, the general context of the Bible itself. You follow that principle alone, then you can rightly interpret God's word. And so the stupid argument of, well, that's just your interpretation, is then demolished because you are using the objective rules of hermeneutics or properly interpreting the Bible. So that just doesn't square. That people who say that are lazy, they don't know the scripture, and they don't want to agree with a biblical doctrine they're having problems with. I remember a family member, we were arguing over a doctrine, an important doctrine in the scripture. And they said to me, well, that's your interpretation. And I said to them what I told you, except in a more succinct way. And then I added, the Bible is not a book of opinions. God says what he means and means what he says. And if you have the Holy Spirit that uses these rules of interpretation guiding you, then you too have the authority in Christ and the ability to read and understand God's word. Hence the challenge from Jesus to individuals. He challenges even his enemies, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. They are they which testify of me, John 5:39. He didn't say, wait till I establish a church and then go to the magisterium to understand what the Bible is saying. You must go to them for that interpretation. He didn't say that at all. He appealed to them individually to search the scriptures, just as Paul and the apostles in later in the New Testament after the Gospels, they also challenged the church to individually and collectively read the scripture and interpret it for them. Yes, Peter says there is no private interpretation. And of course, people use that, take that verse out of context and say, see, you can't privately interpret the Bible. Read it in its context. See, you're violating the first rule of interpretation. The context Peter's speaking that in is that no prophecy given to a prophet was for his own private use. It was given so that the world could know it and be informed and benefited by it. That's not precluding one reading the scriptures and interpreting them correctly. Amen? Why is the word of God authoritative? Because it is the word of God literally. No other word is this in the same sense. Not a creed, not a confession, not a tradition, not a church council, not John Calvin, not Martin Luther, not John MacArthur, not a pope, not your favorite tradition, not this teaching that I'm giving you now, but Scripture alone is supreme, infallible, and the final arbiter. In the issues of life. So then it makes me think about where we've begun in our discussion of sola scriptura. We believe in sola scriptura because God's word is life, and because God's word, capital W, is life. No other word is life. No other word gives life. Listen to Paul's belief about this. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also the Gentile, Romans 1:16. And where do we know of this gospel? Do we know it in a church tradition? Do we know it in a creed, confession, or a church council? No. We know this gospel from God's holy, inerrant word, revealed both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and nowhere else. God tells us about this life in the unmistakable, clear, objective, written word. Amen? His word alone. Jesus said, the one who rejects me and does not receive my words, where are his words now? In the scripture. He who does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. John 12:48. So the moral here is receiving or not receiving his words, and what is on the line? Judgment versus eternal life. Will you trust in his, or will you pick and choose, add and subtract from the only word that gives you life? And then 1 John 2:5-6. Whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So then what we have here is the word of God has the power to give eternal life to those who hear and believe it. And the word of God is that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, as Paul tells us in the book of Romans. But then he goes on to say, in the book of Romans, the same life-giving word, but God demonstrates his love to us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If you repent and believe in the gospel, then you will be saved. Believe that Jesus is indeed God's Son, come to earth, lived a perfect life, died on Calvary's cross to pay the penalty for your sin, was raised from the dead 3 days later to give you eternal life. That's the gospel. That's in the word of God alone. Believing God's word on this truth, you will then have eternal life. Believe in that word today and be saved. Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus, the Messiah, be with you.